Good morning. My name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastors here. We are continuing to walk through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2, and we're the next two verses, verses 12 and 13. The text will be on the screen. You can also follow along on that blue Bible, which is on page 570. If you don't have a blue Bible, if you don't have a Bible at all, please take that. Once you have a Bible that you can read at home. I told this story years ago, but we've grown as a church, so many of you have not heard it. When I was 10 years old, I got my first pair of contacts. Now, at 10 years old, you get contacts. You don't know what you're doing. You trust the optometrist. It's going to teach you how to wear contacts. Now, I got a pair of Focus Night and Dailies. Okay, this is the brand I've worn pretty much ever since I was 10 years old. And those allow you to continuously wear them. I mean, they say up to 30 days. Now, optometrists are like, please don't do that. That's bad for your eyes. But, you know, at 10 years old, I'm like, I can do it. And, you know, some of you who have contacts, you wear them and you wake up in the morning and you slept in them, your eyes are like dead. They're bloodshot and you're in pain. That's not me. I can wear contacts. Y'all, when I was young, I could wear contacts 3 months in a row, not take them out once, which is dangerous. You should not do that. But I did. And when you try to pull that off your eye, it feels like you're pulling off your cornea. I mean, it is brutal. But, you know, just didn't learn out the gate really well some things about wearing contacts. And then, years later, I was talking to a friend of mine. I just said, man, I don't know, for the last few days, this contact is just not fitting right. And he said, well, it's possible that you put it in backwards. And I said, no, contacts are reversible. He was like, they're not. I said, no, they are. He said, they're really not. And he went online, and he pulled it up, and he showed me that contacts only fit one way. They are not reversible. Now, here's the kicker. That was 5 years ago. I was 30 years old when I found out that contacts are not reversible. Chet Phillips was like, hey, man, you need to understand this. And finally, someone corrected me in this, which means that there will be weeks that went by where a contact was in backwards. And I just like, you know, I'm powering through it. This is fine. I'll be good. And I don't know what you're thinking. How strong are his eyes? I mean, just what? He's got a really good pair of eyes that could take that kind of pain. That's what I thought too. Did not at all think that that was foolish and that someone should have corrected me at a young age. But ideally, somebody would have. Ideally, like the optometrist at 10 years old would have sat down. This is probably why you don't give contacts to 10-year-olds. But would have sat down and just said, this is how you do it. No, listen, this is how you do it. Or afterwards, someone would have corrected me so I didn't go through years of suffering and pain. It certainly would have made my life better. Now, the passage we are in today helps explain, really, the relationship between faith and works. And we need to understand this correctly. We need to understand how we put on, how we apply faith, and how we put on, how we apply works correctly. Because if we don't, if we hear the central command of this passage today is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If we misunderstand that and we put that on incorrectly, it results in pain. But if we actually understand how this is supposed to be put on, how we're supposed to apply this to our lives, if we understand the relationship between faith and works correctly, not only do we avoid pain, we actually enter into joy, and life ultimately is better. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk through this passage together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us see what it means to walk in faith that produces works. May we understand that correctly, and may that result ultimately in our joy being found in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so two verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, in verse 12, that central command right there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, is a loaded phrase. That's a loaded phrase. Now, some have stripped that from its context and have said, aha, works, you need them to be saved, or you need them to continue your salvation. It's on us ultimately to get it done. But that's taking it out of its context. We seek to be a people who understand the Bible in its context. That's why we study the Bible verse by verse, so we go through different books of the Bible so we can understand what's happening here, because context matters immensely. Like if I'm watching the TV in one room and my wife is in another room and I say, "Oh man, she is looking good." My wife has two choices. She can run into the room, guns blazing, ready to throw down. Not physically, just who's looking good? Or she can come in and get the context, realize, I'm watching the Lady Gamecocks play. And they are looking good because they're playing great. Camila Cordesley hit a three-pointer last. It was fantastic yesterday. Context matters, all right? When you study the scriptures, you need to understand the context of what is being said. And when you get to the front end of this verse, you need to see right at the beginning when it says the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, an old adage in Bible hermeneutics, which is just a fancy way of saying how we study the Bible, is when you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is the word therefore there for? See, in Bible nerd circles, we have all types of really fun phrases like that. But that clues you in to say, okay, if the word therefore pops up, I need to understand what's happening here, because typically what is happening is that what's about to be said next is being linked to, by the word therefore, to things that were said previously. And the truth of what was said previously is being pulled into what's about to be said. And that's what's happening here. So when you read therefore, you need to back up and see, what have we been studying the last few weeks? So you go back to a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. It said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And we saw this radical call to humility that counts others' interests more important than ourselves. We looked at that and how that's supposed to shape us as a people that are outwardly focused, looking at the needs of others. And then we saw last week that display of humility is linked to what Christ did for us, which is in verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This picture of Jesus, who was eternally God, who took on flesh to dwell among us, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, that unbelievably humbling act results in the redemption of his people. That is the work that saves sinners. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humility of Christ to go to the cross for us, to save sinners so that we might confess that Jesus is Lord joyfully on the day of judgment. That's the truth that precedes the word therefore. So we pull all of that into the word therefore and what follows in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So before we get to this big central command that anchors this passage, he has a little bit of an aside, a pause, that he's just going to be addressing this Philippian church that he loves, that he has a good relationship with, and he's just encouraging them, saying, hey, you've been doing this. You've obeyed. You've been doing this. And you need to continue to do this, which is what I do with my own children. Like my own kids, so the language of our household for our children is we need to listen and obey. I need you to listen and obey. That's what you do with us. And if we have a babysitter that comes that they're not familiar with, that's watching for the first time, we say, we trust this human being, okay? You can do the same thing. In my absence, listen and obey. He's encouraging them. This is what you've always done, and you're going to keep it going. Now, central command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So again, Some folks jump into that statement right there, and they bypass the word therefore. And they jump into, we got to live a good life here. That's what this is about. It said, work out your salvation. So you got to live a good life, which in some people's mind, their idea of how you are saved is some type of balance of a scale where you've got good works over here and bad works over here, and you got to limit the bad and you got to do the good. And if it balances out somewhere like this, and we get a little more good than bad, then you'll be okay and you'll get into heaven. And it's like, no, you've completely missed the point. First off, the good things that you're doing are not as good as you think they are. Because if we're honest, many of our good things are stained with selfish motives. The bad, we're way underselling. We don't understand how much we've sinned against a holy and perfect God, how much we've rebelled against the God of the universe, and what kind of cost is involved in that. We've misunderstood this completely, and some folks have that mindset of just, it's got to be a good person so I can get in to heaven, or I got to be a good person so that I can hold on to my salvation. That's what ultimately is what's going to keep me saved, and that is ripping this passage out of its context. Not only by disregarding the word therefore, but by completely disregarding the phrase that follows after it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. God is the one who's at work in us. God is the one who begins the work of salvation, and he's the one that continues the work of redemption in our lives. That's how this letter started. When we were in Philippians 1:6 a couple of months ago, when we saw verse 6, it said, I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That God is the one that begins the good work in us, and he continues it, and he carries us home all the way to completion, those whom God claims he carries into eternity. Is the reason why we believe so wonderfully that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Redemption is a gift. It is a gift that we could not repay. It is a gift that he gives to his people. It is not a result of works. There is no balance here. No, it's completely looking at Christ and what he did for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. That is our only hope, is trusting what Christ has done for us. It's understanding that Jesus is by his act and his works alone that we are saved. So, that's true, then what does he mean by work it out? What does he mean by work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? He's talking about obedience. He's talking about a worshipful, reverent fear of the Lord, awe of his power, obedience. That Jesus begins that good work in us. He gives us the Holy Spirit who seals us, Ephesians 1:13. And then he continues that work of this reverent worship and obedience. That's what Galatians 2 is capturing. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That the Christian life is recognizing that Jesus, the crucified Savior, it is him who comes to live inside of us. And the life we live in the flesh now is by faith in what Christ has done and his work flowing through us. We need to understand that. We need to believe that. Because if we don't, we get it completely twisted. About a few weeks ago, I saw the announcement that Columbia is hosting a Premier League soccer match at Williams-Brice Stadium, and Man U and Liverpool. I mean, who'd have thunk? They came to Columbia, South Carolina. Out of all the East Coast, they chose this city out of just a few. And my daughter loves soccer. She plays soccer. She's getting good at it. She really loves it. And I thought, man, it'd be really good to take Ellie to this Premier League match. I was like, but it's going to be really pricey. I don't know if we got on the budget right now. And then I like dragged my feet. And then all of a sudden the tickets went on sale and they sold 80,000 tickets like that. I mean, just gone. And I was like, man. But if I was really committed and I said, no, I'm going to make this happen. I will go on the secondary market. And I will buy those very expensive tickets that is not in our budget. Whew, all right, I'm going to do it. Like if this is me dreaming, you guys. So I'm like, all right, I'm going to buy the tickets. And then we're going to go to the game. Since I'm dreaming, we're going to go and we're going to get the concessions, y'all. Because the Carey family is like, we got to eat before we go because a little pricey. And then we're getting a jersey. We're getting two jerseys. We're getting a scarf. We're going to sit lower deck. No nosebleeds for us. We're doing it big, you guys, lower deck. And I take her to the game and we sing ole, ole, ole. And we watch some of the best soccer players in the world just absolutely kill it. And then I go home, and I'm like, babe, how great was that? And she goes, yeah, Dad, aren't you glad that I took you to the game? Word? You? No. That's not how this works at all. I took you to the game. I'm the one that bought the tickets. I'm the one that got the concessions. I'm the one that got you the scarf and the jersey. Child, if you didn't want to go, you were going anyways, because I paid for that. I was breaking through your will, child. We were absolutely going to this game. I decided it, and we are absolutely going. The work is on me. And the reality is that God the Father bought the tickets. God took us to the game. God brought you home. And our actions sometimes say, look what I did. I took us to the game. God the Father purchased us through the blood of his son, Jesus. God's grace breaks through our hardened hearts. The Spirit comes alive and at work within us. God is the one who redeems us. And our actions sometimes say the opposite. Because some of y'all, when you mess up and you sin, you think, oh, I've done it now. I don't know if God can continue to love me. I don't know if he's still going to, I don't know if I'm still a Christian. Because I've messed up too many times. And I've done too many things. How could God possibly not want to abandon me? And your actions and your heart posture reveals that you believe it was on you in the first place. Some of you beat yourself up because you didn't stick to a Bible reading plan. Or you don't pray enough. And you're like, I got to read my Bible, I got to pray, which we absolutely, yes and amen, because it is good for your soul, and you should do that every day. But some of you are thinking, if I don't do this, I'm like, I don't know, it's just God's not going to be, he won't accept my worship, it's not, I don't know if I can come to Sundays, and I don't know if I, and your actions and your heart posture reveals that you believe this is on you. Some of you maybe have been out of the church for a bit, and you're just jumping back in, and you're like, man, I don't know, like, I'm here with a bunch of church folk, and I just don't know if, like, If I'm really gonna commit to doing this, I gotta get my life cleaned up. I gotta straighten some things out because if I get around these churchy people, like I don't know if I'm gonna fit in. I don't know if I'm like I gotta clean my life up before I can come to the Lord. Some of you might have the posture that is one that is just that thinks that you're a good person. Maybe you've got a posture that just says I'm a pretty good person. Like I do a lot of good. Like I'm not. And maybe you're even comparative about it. You're just like, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not sleeping around. I'm living a pretty good life. Like God should accept me is the posture of your actions. There's a lot of different ways that we, by our actions and by our heart posture, reveal that we believe that the work of redemption is ultimately on us. And if that's where we land, then where you put your hope in is in your works and not the work of Jesus. And if your hope is in your works, then you have no hope. If your hope is in your works, then the path goes from your works to hell. Because you can't get to heaven on your own. And you have to understand this from this passage. So I think some people misinterpret this passage, remove it from its context, and leave with a bad theological understanding of how we are saved. I think there are other Christians that look at this passage and understand it's by grace through faith. Preach it. Yes, Amen. I absolutely believe that wholeheartedly, and yet will completely ignore the force of this command altogether. We'll completely jump past it to the greater theological understanding that yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the glory of God alone. Woo! Like that's, but then completely ignore that it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know what work means in the Greek? Work. It's production. That's what is happening here. It is absolutely clear that you are saved by grace, but this is obedience. This is obedience. This is faith producing obedience. And we're called to this aggressively. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which, yes and amen, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Did you know that verse 10 exists? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That yes, you're saved by the grace of Christ and his work alone. And when he redeems you, you're saved for good works. Spurgeon once said, your good works is not for the Lord, it's not to be saved, it's for your neighbor. You are saved for good works, to walk in them which God has prepared for us. This is why Galatians 6, 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The work is sowing. It is working. It is striving. Luke 13, 24, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The Christian life is one that strives in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the good things that God has set out for us to do. It is not a passive life where you just sit back and let go and let God, which historically is a problem in the South, because there's so many people in the South who had a religious experience at some point, who prayed the prayer, who walked down the aisle, who raised the hand, and they have this experience, and then the rest of their life, they're not walking in faith at all. Their life isn't one of repentance. Their life isn't one of this fearful trembling, all worship before the Lord and doing the good works he's designed for us to do. And it completely ignores the work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which means that if you call yourself a Christian, and your life is not marked by one of repentance. We're all sinners. We're all jacked up. But if your life isn't marked by repentance, and especially if you have the mindset that just says, I mean, but God's gracious, isn't he? He's good all the time. And it's just, I'm better than I deserve. But there's no actual, it's just seeing grace as just this cheap offering, cheap grace that I can just do whatever I want. Paul addresses that in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's just flabbergasted. He's like, that doesn't compute for him. It's like, do you realize what your sin cost? It cost the blood of God. And to think that we can see grace as this cheap offering, that we can sin all the more? By no means. Absolutely not. And if that's your reality, then it's possible you might not be a Christian in the first place. If you call yourself a Christian, but you never want to read his word, you never want to grow in the discipline of word and prayer. And you might be the kind of person that says, oh, but you know, I don't like reading. I'm not a great reader. I honestly, guys, the majority of the early church wasn't either. You know why? Because they were illiterate. And there are Christians all across the world that cannot read. But boy, oh boy, when someone reads the Word of God, their ears are ready. And that's how they used to learn it. They used to listen to the Word of God, and they'd hide that Word in their heart, and they'd meditate it, and they'd repeat it over and over again to hide the Word of God deep in their heart. And we have phones where you can download a Bible app and listen to the Word of God on demand 24/7. We are without excuse. And if your life is marked by one that does not love to read the word, that does not want to grow in prayer, that's a problem. It doesn't heed the command here to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you call yourself a Christian, but you've never actually shared the gospel with an unbeliever, you've never actually articulated the gospel to someone who doesn't know Christ, knowing what we know, that without Christ is hell. And I say, I'm not gifted at that. I'm not either. I've stumbled through so many gospel presentations, so many. But it's more than just, it's not, sharing the gospel is not a lifestyle. That's salt and light stuff, and it's good, and it makes the gospel look good. But if you don't articulate the word of God, if you don't share the message, then you haven't shared the gospel at all. And that's a problem when it comes to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you call yourself a Christian, but you have no desire to be committed to a local church. I've heard the argument for years. I got Jesus, I don't need the church. And it's like, I don't think you know Jesus. Because if you read his word, he loves the church so deeply. Yes, the church has got some jacked up people in it. Like look in the mirror. And people have done some terrible things in the church. But find me a passage that sees God spitting upon the church, and you're not going to find it. God loves the church. He loves his bride. That's why he gave up his blood for the church. I've heard so many Christians make that argument. If you don't understand this, and you're not living out what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you call yourself a Christian, but you cling to your finances, and you don't submit them to Christ, which I know some people are like, yeah, the church is all up for your money. It's like, no, but Jesus is. Because it reveals what's happening in our hearts and what we love and what we ultimately worship. Could go on and on and on with this to reveal what's happening in our hearts. Is there this fear and trembling consideration of eternal things? Which this passage is meant to be a comfort. It's meant to be a comfort, okay? It's actually not meant to stress you out. But here's the thing. Chet and I were talking about this. I don't think I've ever met someone who's a Christian who at some point wasn't at times considering these eternal things with fear and trembling. Just, do I really believe this? Do I really love God? Am I really living what it means to be a Christian? I don't think you should stay there. I think you look to and you say, wait a second. Yeah, we're sinners and we trust in the work of Jesus and he's good. But I don't know Christians that haven't wrestled with this in a real way that just says, do I actually believe this? And if you've never actually wrestled with this, like, do I actually believe this? Then you might not be a Christian. When you understand this command as a Christian, that it's by faith alone that we're saved, and there's a call to obedience that flows out of this faith. When you understand that, you can begin to change. You can begin to change from the infection of self-righteousness and works-based salvation, or the infection of cheap grace that just says, I can be a Christian and not ever do anything good to begin with. And if you start to lean into this passage and really let the truth of what's happening here impact our hearts, you'll start to see healing. But this is the treatment. Like if you have pneumonia, if you have a case of pneumonia, you're going to have fever, sepsis, chills, the works. White blood cell count through the roof. But if you go in and you get the antibiotics. I promise I talked to a doctor before I made this illustration. If you get the antibiotics, you're going to actually get better. You're going to be able to breathe. You're going to get, your white cell count's going to go down. The fever's going to break. But you got to get the treatment. And the treatment is submitting to God in faith, and then allowing him to shape our hearts so that we walk this out in obedience. And if we'll do that, here's what you're going to discover. If you've done the work of fear and trembling, all worship before the Lord, faith in him, God, change my heart, and let me walk in obedience. If you've done this, then you're going to discover this results in your good. And that's how this ends. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The work of Jesus in you ultimately is for his good pleasure. Every now and then, I try to get my children to do something they don't want to do, and it is difficult. And this one time I had my son, and we had to go up this big walk, big hill, big hike. We parked, and we got out, we're walking. Listen, what I've noticed with kids is that they'll run around for like an hour, and if they have a pedometer, they've clocked like 2 miles. But the moment you say, let's walk in a straight line together up a hill, it's like, oh, I can't do it. It's so hard. It's like, yes, you can. So I'm encouraging. I'm like, come on, buddy. Like, we got this. We got to go. We got to walk. And it's like, all right, you can't. You can. Oh, I just can't. Oh, the hill. I'm like, you can, buddy. I've seen you do it. You can get up this hill. And I can't. So I'm like, all right, let me put you on my shoulders. And I'll walk on my shoulders for a bit. And I'll carry him a little further. And I'm like, buddy, you're a little big now. You're going to have to walk. My back ain't that good. Come on, you can do it. He's like, I can't. We had to walk across this bridge. He's like, I can't do it. I'm like, yes, you can, dude, come on. And then we get to the steps at Colonial Life Arena, which is, I have to park far away because you heard about a budget earlier. Like, I ain't paying for parking. Our family walks. And we're at the steps of Colonial Life Arena. We walk up, and guess what, buddy? We're here. Monster Trucks, Monster Jam. And he's excited. Because he's going to watch Gravedigger wreck some cars. And it's like, we're here. It's good. Isn't it good? Yeah, he's smiling and I'm smiling because he's smiling and I'm overjoyed. And that's our God at work in us. That God the Father, he begins the good work in us. And there are times where he's encouraging us. You got it? Just a little further. And there are times in life where we are just rock bottom. And he puts us on his shoulders. And he carries us a little further. And then he puts us down and he continues. He's like, you got it. And by the end of it, we are finding the joy of walking with God and what awaits us. And our God finds joy when we find joy in him. He finds pleasure when we find pleasure in him. I mean, think about that picture, the God of the universe, who's just in the heavens when you are doing the good works that he's designed for you to do, where he's just up there and he's just like, that's my boy. That's my girl. That's who our God is. But it cannot be that if you don't submit to him in faith. And if you don't seek to live a life that out of faith seeks obedience, ultimately for the good of others that results in our own good. But it takes understanding this passage correctly, putting it on, and walking in faith and obedience as we're called to as Christians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us submit our lives to you so that we can be the kind of people that you've called us to be. Heavenly Father, we need you to do a good work in our hearts. We need you to continue to sanctify us, to make us like you, so that we might be the people that you've called us to be, so we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you that works in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. The band is going to come up. And as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, some of you need to consider your posture and your heart before the Lord. Some of you love Christ and you're a follower of Jesus. And maybe on one side you're just, you're beating yourself up, thinking that this is all on you. And we come to the table as a reminder that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body that was broken for you. And he took the cup of the new covenant. He said, this is my blood that was shed for you. That as often as you eat and drink this, you proclaim my death until he returns. And we need to remember that it's on Christ and what he's done for us. So yeah, we're sinners. And yeah, we don't perfectly obey. But that's the point of Christ coming for us. And you get to joyfully come to the table and remember that. So prepare your hearts to do that. There's gluten-free back in that corner over there. Prepare your hearts for worship. But there are some of you who have never actually tasted and seen the Lord is good. You have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Or maybe you had some profession of faith years ago, but the whole life since then has been one of cheap grace. And my hope is that you wouldn't come to the table, but you would come to Christ and you would submit your life to Him and you'd see that He's beautiful and that He's glorious and that He's good and that He's worthy of your life. And today would be the day that He begins the good work in you. And then you would walk with us to see how He continues that good work. And that one day you might stand in the presence of God as He's carried you through to completion, worshiping Him forever. Consider your hearts and respond.